Well, what's your greatest need? Or, to make it a little bit more interesting, perhaps, if you had one wish, if you could ask God for one thing, what would it be? Why don't you take a moment, just with the person next to you, and swap ideas about what the one thing would be that you'd ask for. Go. What did you come up with in terms of your greatest need?
Friends,
okay.
Food.
That was a guy, wasn't it? Yep. Yep. Anyone else?
Money.
Friends, food, money. Okay. Well, we've seen, according to Maslow, there's actually a sort of hierarchy of needs. Pop that up. Yeah. And it kind of forms this sort of pyramid where you need to sort of lay the foundation for each need before you can kind of move up to the next level. Ideally, at the top, you want self-actualization, where you've actually got some things like morality, creativity, other things like that. But below that, you've got esteem needs that are the foundation for that. Below that, you've got safety, safety needs, love and belonging and safety, sorry. And below that, the foundation for that is your basic physiological needs. You need food, water, oxygen, stuff like that. And they all build on each other. And in Mark chapter 2, we meet a man who has an unmet need, fairly low down on Maslow's pyramid. So if you've got a Bible there, why don't you grab that out and turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and starting at verse 1, we meet a man right down the bottom of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. He has a really basic need. He needs to be able to walk. So Mark chapter 2, verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Now, we're not told why this guy is paralysed. We don't know if perhaps he's been attacked and his neck is broken. Perhaps he's fallen off something, fallen off a roof and broken his back. We don't know, maybe there's a tumour in his spinal cord, or maybe it's just an accident of birth that he was born paralysed. We're not told, and it actually doesn't matter much. What matters is that this guy can't walk. Now, that is a pretty bad situation to be in today, but try and imagine what it would have been like back then, 2,000 years ago. This is before the age of wheelchairs. There's no real medical service. There's no physiotherapist. There's no rehab experts. All this man has before him is a lifetime of dragging himself through the filth and the mud of the streets in his shortened life. He is looking down the barrel of a miserable life. But he does have one thing going for him. He's got some friends. And his friends are willing to carry him to Jesus. In chapter 1, we saw Jesus healing people, casting out demons, and huge crowds following him. And in fact, there were just so many people following him, so many clamouring for healing, that Jesus had to leave Capernaum, where he'd been staying, and he went out into the rest of Galilee to go and preach the good news there. He left behind those who needed healing to preach the good news. the kingdom of God has come near. But now he is back again in Capernaum, where he's been staying with Simon and Andrew. And presumably he's back in their place, and the place is packed. It is so jammed full of people that no one can get in. People can't even get around the doors, let alone through them. And Jesus is preaching the word, and people are listening. It's exactly what Jesus wanted. It seems like all his plans are starting to come together. But not the plans of the paralysed man and his friends. Because there are so many people there that they can't actually get through the doorway. They can't get in to see Jesus. But these guys are not easily put off. They're determined. And their friend is paralysed. They're convinced that Jesus can heal him. So they do some lateral thinking. Or some vertical thinking, if you prefer. And they carry their friend on. I know it was terrible, wasn't it? They carry their friend up to the flat roof. So this is, if you've seen that sort of Middle Eastern house where you've got beams across the roof and then kind of reeds laid across that and then mud coated on that that bakes in the sun. They take him up onto the flat roof of the house and they start digging. Verse 4. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat the paralysed man was lying on. That's an impressive bit of work, I think. Persistence prevails when all else fails. High fives all round, mission accomplished. They've got the guy to Jesus. It was difficult, but they did it. And it's an incredible show of faith. They have tremendous faith in Jesus. Absolute confidence that he can heal their friend. Now they just need Jesus to do his bit. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." How do you react to that? How do you reckon you would react if you were the paralysed man or his friends? I think it's a shocking thing for Jesus to say. That this man, who so desperately, obviously needs to be healed, is brought there at great effort to the feet of Jesus. And Jesus is known for his ability to heal. We've seen that already. The man needs to be healed. He needs to be able to walk. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven?" What a crushing disappointment. All that effort, all that hope, all that faith in Jesus. And it comes to nothing. Jesus fails to meet this man's most obvious need. The man is not healed. And they must have been shocked and bitterly disappointed. Others in the crowd are shocked too, not out of disappointment, but out of disbelief. They can't believe what Jesus has just said. Verse 6. Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They are outraged, scandalised that Jesus would say such a thing. How dare he claim to forgive this man's sins? Now, I have a 3-year-old daughter called Emily, and she is a lovely little girl most of the time. But a couple of months ago, it was getting close to dinner time, and Emily was watching The Octonauts. I don't know if you've seen The Octonauts, but it's a fantastic kids' TV show. And she loves it. She's named all of us in the family after characters in The Octonauts. I'm Shellington, if you were wondering. And she didn't want to leave it. Shelley, my wife, said, "Emily, we've got to turn The Octonauts off. It's time for dinner." And she went to pick Emily up, and Emily slapped her across the face. And I said, "Emily, no, that is not right. We don't hit Mama. You need to say that you're sorry." And she did. She said, "I'm sorry, Mama." And Shelley said, "I forgive you." And Emily said, "That means we're okay." See, you can forgive sins, can't you? When someone sins against you, you can forgive them, like Shelley did with Emily. And that means we're okay. The teachers of the law know that. They're not disagreeing with that. But what they rightly recognise is that every sin that we do is also a sin against God. Every time we break one of his commandments, whenever I ignore the good commands that my Creator has given me to help me flourish, I slap him in the face. Every sin is an act of contempt towards God, and it provokes his indignation and anger. God is angry. He's personally offended by my sin and by yours. He's furious. And rightly so. To spit in the face of the God who loves me, to slap him, is extraordinarily wicked. It's an appalling thing to do. So given all that, for someone to just sort of waltz in and say, "Son, your sins are forgiven," well, that is outrageous. That is a scandalous thing to say. You can't forgive me for my sin against God. I mean, if I walk over to Kim and I slap him in the face, and then Kashaka walks in and says, "It's all right, Ben, I forgive you." How does that work? Like, I think Kim would be unhappy with that arrangement. What's Kashaka got to do with it? The problem is between me and Kim. And the problem is between me and God. What has Jesus got to do with it? How can he waltz in and say, "It's all right, I forgive you"? He's not in the picture. To claim that you can forgive someone's sins is claiming that you are God. The teachers of the law are absolutely right. It's an outrageous, blasphemous thing to say. Verse 8. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" It's a good question, isn't it? Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk"? I think it's actually easier to say your sins are forgiven, isn't it? Because there's no way you can check. I mean, it's not like if your sins are forgiven, you suddenly turn blue or glow. It's not as though you feel God giving you a great big hug on the inside. How do you know? How do you know if your sins have been forgiven? How do you know that Jesus is able to do that at all? How can you tell? But on the flip side, if you say to a paralytic, "Get up and walk," well, then you're putting yourself on display for everyone, aren't you? Everyone can see your power, or lack of it. If you say to the man, "Get up and walk," and he's there still lying on the mat saying, "I can't feel my legs," then everyone knows that you're a fraud. Everyone knows that you are a charlatan. Jesus continues in verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." I did my honours year working on spinal cord regeneration down in anatomy and human biology. And let me tell you that repairing a damaged spinal cord is not an easy thing to do. There's just so many problems that you need to overcome. You need to stop the nerve cells from killing themselves, which they start doing when you crush or cut the spinal cord. You need to try and get them to grow again somehow. And then you've got to get them to grow across the gap that's been created from the cut or the crush, and through the scar tissue, which is actually really difficult to get nerve cells to do. And even if you somehow manage to do all of that, you've got to get all the spinal nerves to connect to the right parts of the brain again. It's incredibly difficult, which is why no one has ever done it. We pour billions of dollars and billions of hours into trying to repair spinal cords with very little progress. Yet here, with no surgery, no medicine, no rehab, and not even a prayer, Jesus instantly heals him. The man gets up, he takes his mat, and he walks out in full view of them all. The crowd are right, aren't they? We have never seen something like this. It's extraordinary. It's an extraordinary miracle. But it's extraordinary not just because it happened. It's extraordinary because of what it says about who Jesus is, our greatest need, and what it's like to be in the kingdom of God. See, the teachers of the law were outraged that Jesus had claimed the authority to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, no one. But then, who can make a paralysed man walk with a word except God alone? No one. Except Jesus has just done it right there in front of them. He just said, get up. And the paralysed man got up. What does that tell you about Jesus? I think at the very least, it's got to tell you that God approves of him. Because if he didn't, then God wouldn't have given Jesus his power and authority to make this man walk. But if God approves of Jesus, so much so that he gives him this unique ability to heal this man and make him walk, he also approves of Jesus' claim to forgive this man's sins. God approves of the way that Jesus speaks and acts. And notice that Jesus doesn't speak like a prophet. He doesn't say, the Lord says your sins are forgiven. He doesn't say, the Lord says, get up, take your mat and walk. He just simply does it of his own authority. He just says, I say, get up. I say, your sins are forgiven. The teachers of the law are right. For you or I to say to someone, your sins are forgiven, that would be outrageous. That would be blasphemous. But when Jesus does it, God approves. That's what the healing shows. God approves of Jesus. More than that, when Jesus implicitly claims to be God, forgiving this man his sins, then God the Father looks at him and he gives him a big, fat tick of approval. He says, you're right. You're my God. Jesus isn't the Father, but the Father agrees that Jesus is God. So what does God come in the flesh think our greatest need is? When Jesus looks at the paralysed man, he's not stupid. He knows that the man needs to walk. Yet rather than heal him, he forgives him. Why is that? Well, I think it's because Jesus believes that Maslow is wrong. Maslow's right in the sense that there's a hierarchy of needs. Self-actualisation, esteem, belonging, safety, physiological needs. They're all good things. There's nothing wrong with them. They're all important. But Jesus is saying that there is a more fundamental need, something that everything else is based on. More important than food, more important than water, more important even than oxygen, is our need for God's forgiveness. See, imagine for a moment that rather than forgive this man, Jesus had simply healed him. Still an amazing miracle, and no doubt the man would be overjoyed at it. I mean, that's why he came. And imagine him, the joy, running here and there and saying, look, my legs work again, running all over the place. He runs home to his wife and says, look what Jesus did. Run. And he runs off to work each morning, and he runs home at night, and he hugs his children, and there's just joy, just delight in just something we take for granted. And as he gets older, his running slows down a bit. But he's still running, you know, he's one of those old guys who goes out and runs marathons. But he gets a bit older and he sort of slows down to a walk and eventually a shuffle. And finally he's back on the mat again. And then, like all of us, he dies. And on the last day, along with the rest of us, he stands there before God on the day of judgment. And like the rest of us, he's not perfect. He's slapped God in the face. We all have. He's treated God with contempt. And he's found guilty. What does his future hold then? There'll be no more running. There'll be no more friends and family to run to, no wife or children. There'll be no more joy, no more delight, nothing except the unrelenting, eternal, righteous wrath of God. And will his 30 or 40 years of running matter then? But imagine the flip side. Imagine that Jesus forgave this man's sins, but he didn't heal him. The man spends the rest of his life in pain and discomfort, crawling through the filth of the streets, often in pain, often miserable. And then finally, he, like everyone else, dies. And on the last day, along with the rest of us, he stands before the judgment seat of God. And like the rest of us, he's not perfect. He's rebelled against God. He's treated him with contempt. He's slapped him in the face. And he's declared guilty. But then Jesus walks up and he says, I've forgiven this man. Come with me, brother. Come here. What does his future hold then? Well, it's an eternity of running and dancing and leaping for joy, of celebrating in a whole new world where not just his legs work, but the whole creation works the way it was supposed to. A whole new world of friends and laughter and happiness and joy. An eternity of health and life forever with God who loves him, and with Jesus who that one day in a crowded house in Capernaum looked at him and said, Son, your sins are forgiven. Was Jesus blind to this man's greatest need? No. He was the only one who saw clearly. What is your greatest need? Is it a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Is it a new car? Is your greatest need to pass your exams, to get a good job, to feel like you've made a difference in the world? Is your greatest need food or water or oxygen? No. Your greatest need is forgiveness. Because without that, none of us can stand before God. Our physical legs might work, But we're all spiritual cripples. All of us have treated God with contempt. All of us deserve his judgment. And all of us need his forgiveness. And that is what Jesus came to proclaim. At various times, certain Christians have declared that the kingdom of God means that if you put enough faith in Jesus, then he will provide you with all your desires and needs, total financial and physical prosperity, right now. And they are right to insist that Jesus is neither unwilling nor unable to provide for all our needs. Now, have a look at the episode just before this in Mark chapter 1, verse 40. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus is neither unwilling nor unable to meet all our needs. And he will meet all our needs. But he hasn't promised to meet them all right now. No matter how great our faith might be. So the paralysed man and his friends, they had great faith. So great that even Jesus recognised it. It's recorded in Mark that Jesus is struck by their faith. But he still didn't heal the guy. At least not immediately. And throughout Jesus' ministry, there are many, many people in Israel who are never healed. In fact, at times, Jesus even deliberately avoids the crowds that are clamouring for healing. He leaves them behind so that he can go elsewhere and preach. To preach the message of the kingdom. Because yes, the kingdom of God has begun. The king is at work. Aslan is on the move. But as Jesus says in verse 17, he's come to call sinners. That's why he leaves the crowds. That's why he avoids opportunities to heal, so that he can take opportunities to preach. It's not that he doesn't care about our physical needs. It's not that he thinks the rest of Maslow's hierarchy is just irrelevant. No, he does it because he thinks they are important. Because he does care for us. But unlike us, he realises that there is a more foundational level to Maslow's hierarchy. That forgiveness, the forgiveness of God, is crucial. Because the forgiveness of God is the gateway to all the other blessings that Jesus offers. Not right now, but in eternity. When Jesus returns to judge and to bring God's kingdom in all its fullness. Let's pray, and then if you've got any questions, you can ask me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus you do meet our deepest need. Father, we pray that you would realign our hearts and our minds to realise the truth of that, to delight in the forgiveness that Jesus offers, and to look forward to the day when all our needs will be fully and finally met, in the return of your Son and the new creation that he brings. Amen.